you looked in your outline, you probably thought you're coming to some kind of egghead presentation. I looked at it. First of all, I got to tell you, I come here today with a lot of joy in my heart. I think it's a privilege to be at the workers' conference, and I appreciate the conveners for allowing me to come. There was a little bit of risk that they took in this, and that my wife was to give birth to our fourth child right around now. Well, I said to Warren, I really want to come. I'd be happy to do this, but if the baby comes, you know where I'm going to be. He said, yeah. So I came in today, and he was totally surprised. He'd canceled it because he didn't think I was going to be here, and we just got our wires crossed about me communicating with him or not, whatever. But we had a beautiful little girl, Jessica Elise, on Friday, and we're just thrilled. My wife's home. This morning I was home trying to keep her to put her foot up, you know, and rest herself and do a load of laundry and that kind of thing. But I'm excited to be here with you this afternoon. Now, the outline, when I came in and I sat down and I looked at it, I said, where's my outline? And I realized that I emailed the wrong attachment to Warren. I did a professional workshop on cleansing depression about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago down in South Carolina, and you got that outline. We're not going through that outline, folks. You don't want me to go through that outline. That's very technical kind of stuff. It's got some scripture in it. But what we're going to do is give you some handouts. Mark's worked out a few. And what we may do is, I think we made about 20. We may make some more. But if you could kind of look on with your friend for a few minutes while we do that. I think he's downstairs finishing that up, and we'll get those to you in just a minute. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this. Father, we thank you, first of all, that you have dealt with us tenderly. I so appreciate it in the last hour being reminded of those hymns that we often sing, how kind you are, how gentle, how tender you are. Father, we need that, and we pray that as we think about ministering to people who are depressed, who have lost hope, that even in this time you would minister to us ways to reach them, to touch their heart in a way that they won't recoil, but they will warm to our reach and our effort, and they might be rejoined to a happy fellowship and joy in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a book called Lectures to My Students. How many of you have this book? A few of you? Okay, this is a great book, isn't it? He's got a chapter in here called The Minister's Fainting Fit. I actually bought the book for that chapter because he talks about depression, and he was 150 years ahead of his time. You know, he was writing before there ever was Sigmund Freud publishing anything. And he was talking about, in this book, many things that even us who minister the Word of God struggle with, where I don't know about you, but I know for myself that often, after I've ministered someplace, within maybe hours, sometimes within a day, I get depressed. And I struggle. And I used to kind of fight against it or fight against myself on that and beat myself up on that, and have really come to recognize that this is just part of the stock of ministry sometimes. The evil one comes against us. Elijah struggled with this. He has a Mount Carmel experience, and then he's running away from Jezebel. So this is a phenomena, you could call it, I guess, but I think really it's part of what our humanity is about. And I have in your outline, you're gonna see this beautiful quote by Charles Spurgeon. The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction. And what I would like to think about is that when you minister to somebody, or maybe in your own spirit, when you find that you've lost hope and you're feeling depressed, this is an opportunity to find God in a fresh way. It's an opportunity to give people hope. And I'd like to start with a story. It's my favorite story about ministering hope to people. It's about a little old lady who lived on a pension in a subsidized apartment, but she knew what it was to have this attitude of gratitude and to give to be a blessing to other people. One day, it might have been right after she finished her devotion, she got done, she went to the window, looked outside, and saw this guy dumpster diving. Her heart went out to him. So she went back to her purse, pulled out what might have been her last $5, put it in an envelope, wrote, "Keep Hope Alive" on the envelope, caught his attention, wafted it down to him. Well, he got it. He looked at it, looked inside the envelope, just exuded this big smile, tipped his hat, disappeared. She didn't think another thing about it. Till the next day, she looks out the peephole, and there's this guy standing with his hat in his hand. she opens the door a little tentatively, and he said, "Hi, do you remember me?" She said, "Yeah." She undoes the chain, opens the door. He says, "Here." Hands her $20. She says, "What's this?" He said, "Hope Alive paid 5-1. Now, sometimes people don't really catch what we're trying to communicate, but people need hope, and people who are depressed need hope. And what we're going to look at today, first of all, we're going to look at a way for us to think about dealing with emotional struggles. I called it a paradigm for Christians, and we're going to start by answering this question. Where do I begin? What would be a model of assessing or evaluating what the person's need is? You know, Scripture says in Psalm 139, verse 14, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." When we look at the Bible, we see that God pays a high compliment to humanity by saying that we are complicated people. God didn't make us simple so that every time there's a problem in our life, it always has the same cause. We're complicated, and there are many things that can go awry in our life, and there are many things that make for our well-being. Christ, the sustainer of us, understands this. And what I'd like to present to you, now you do have this in your outline. Let me use, you have a picture of four circles that kind of fit together. Now you're going to get this in the other outline that I'm going to give you, but we're going to start here today like this. And I want to think about a biblical model of evaluating a person having difficulty, which we're going to call, you've got it written out there, the bio, psycho, social, spiritual model of assessment. Don't let this frighten you. It's very easy. Okay, we'll walk you through this. Biology is going to be represented in this way. That has to do with what goes on with ourselves physically. Psychology is going to have to do with our thinking and our feelings. Okay? Social is going to have to do with the way that we interact with people, our relationships. And the spiritual, obviously, is going to have to do with the inner man, the spiritual being. And I want you to see, in the way that I drew this, that there is overlap in these areas. And you know what? You've experienced this. Okay? Everybody in here has had the flu at least once. Right? A bad case of influenza. And when you get attacked physically, and your body suffers with the flu, it impacts you socially. You go to bed. You don't go out on town. You're not painting the town red because you're socially. You're socially because there's something wrong? No, because there's something wrong biologically, physically with you that affects both areas. It also affects you psychologically. You might even find yourself kind of depressed. Oh, I feel so bad. Life is so blue. I hate this. You might even find, depending on how long the flu lasts, it affects you spiritually. God, are you there? Can you hear me? How many times have you ministered to people who, because of a physical ailment, maybe they're in the hospital, they are depressed? Do you know, researchers have shown that one of the side effects of heart disease and heart surgery is depression. Because they put them under, they physiologically lower their body to the threshold of death when they put them under that anesthesia. Then they break this bone and they open them up and they do the heart surgery. Sometimes they cut a vein out of their leg. I mean, it's very invasive surgery. And when they come out of it, they're depressed. Now, they don't need a good pep talk. What they need is for their biology to be restored. Okay? That's why sometimes people who have something physically going on with them need a physical help. Now, Dr. John Reimer could speak to this much better than I could. He could give you all the technical stuff. I'll just give you the counselor's version of this. But if you've got a thyroid disorder, okay, and your thyroid is not functioning like it needs to, you could get a depression that would look like a major depression. And if you were sitting in a psychologist's office, he might think that what you need is a good talking to, when what you really need is Synthrax. Some kind of medication that deals with your thyroid, and when you get on that medication, your whole system gets regulated and you feel better. On the other hand, there are times when it's not our biology that's the problem, but it's something else. Maybe there's something environmental going on that's stressful. There's something in the way that we're thinking that needs to be brought into alignment with the truth. Or my favorite illustration is from Psalm 32, where David says in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, When I kept silent, that's a social issue, isn't it? About my sin, it's a spiritual issue. My body, see that? Wasted away through my groaning all day long. You see all four areas? Now, what was the cure? Prozac? Zoloft? Therapeutic dose? Of some antidepressant medication? Okay? Did he need to see a shrink? No. He needed to see somebody whose title started with the letter P. But he needed to see a psychiatrist. He needed to see a prophet who said to him, "You're the man." Okay? By the way, just as a total aside, I've decided, even though in our vernacular we kind of pat each other on the back, you know, when we're doing really well, and we go, "You the man." I don't like people to say that to me because I think about in Scripture when they said, "You the man." It was when Nathan the prophet was coming to him and talking to him about that. But he needed to deal with it, and so he goes on and he says, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for thy hand was heavy upon me. Then I confessed my sin and my iniquity I did not hide, and thou didst cleanse my sin and forgive my guilt." See, what David needed was repentance. And there are times when the people that we're dealing with are depressed because there's sin in their life. And there are times when people are depressed because of some of these other factors. And what we need to have, brothers and sisters, is a model that allows us to go in and not be too narrow-minded and say, it's always sin, or it's always biology, or it's always environmental, or it's always some kind of emotional thing. It could be factors coming together, and we want to listen for, where is that spiritual part that needs to be spoken to? Where is that biological part? Maybe they need to go see a doctor and get an evaluation. Think of a sweet lady, I mean sweet lady, we love this saint of God that I knew in Colorado. Went to an assembly with her, had one of the sweetest prayer lives, devotional lives, but she was chronically depressed. They put her on antidepressant medication that didn't work. She was the lady who needed medication for her thyroid. And counseling her and praying with her and so forth is well-intentioned, and I'm sure it ministers in some way. But if we want to get them over the hump, sometimes we need to say, you need to go see a doctor. Okay, so there is a place for that. And I hope I've made a case at least for you to ponder in this, that I think we should begin here. Now, to give you one other passage of Scripture to show you that I think this is a good model, is that verse found in Luke 2:52, where we read of Jesus himself. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. All four areas. So we want to be as comprehensive as we can be as we think about how to work with people. Yes, Ken. Well, what I have found, this really brings a good point too. What I've also found is there are some times where people have so chronically persisted in a thought pattern, an environmental situation, or maybe even in a sin pattern that even when they get it right, they still have the residual effects of the depression working on them. And for those people, there is some boost. I think about antidepressants like this. I hope this is not too off the beaten path here. But think about a house whose floor is made of boards that are put there. Most of us, we have all the boards together. But when a person's depressed, they've lost a few boards. And if they miss a step, they can end up in the basement. Now, if they're manic and they start to get really hyper, it's like not having a ceiling. And they go out into the universe, okay? Medication can kind of help put a few floorboards back in place and the ceiling back where it needs to, but they still need counsel and direction to help them sort through to have this happen, or what can we do to prevent this next time. So I think there's always a place for Christ-centered biblical counseling and advice, but I can't say what percentage, but that's what I would say. Okay. Second thing I want to say under this paradigm for Christians under this is, what makes us tick? How would we describe the healing process to somebody who's gotten off the correct path. Well, I want you to vote on this first, and then we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, okay? By the way, if some of you came in late, please don't follow the notes in your outline. That was from a seminar I did in Rock Hill. I emailed the wrong thing to Warren. He dutifully copied it into your book, and it's irrelevant. Okay, so I apologize for that. I want you to vote this way. No, I didn't know that. Okay. Okay, thank you. I want you to give me a thumbs up if you agree with the statement, a thumbs down if you disagree with the statement, and if you're undecided. But I want to see everybody's thumb, okay? Here's the statement. Situations never cause emotion. Situations never cause emotion. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Okay, let me see how many people. I got a lot of this going on in here. I got a few of these. Okay. Actually, I spoke truth to you. I spoke truth to you. Let me show you why. Let me try to bring you along in this. If, in fact, a situation causes my feeling, my emotion, then it's like the law of cause and effect. A causes B, right? Let me illustrate this way. I take this pen. I let go of it. It falls. I hand it to Ken Gross. He lets go of it, and it floats. But we hand it to Ruth, and it soars. Now, we would say... Yeah, it needs a good dose of some kind of medication. What we would say is that the law of gravity is not operating. Because the law says, no matter who lets go of this, no matter where you let go of it, whether it's in Greensboro or it's in Nepal, anywhere you stand on this globe, when you let go of it, it should fall. Now, put that same logic in with what we're talking about here. If A causes B, then no matter what the situation is, if we were all in this situation, we would all have the same feeling. Because we're saying that we believe A causes B. And I want to take it apart with a little kind of a funny story. Let's say that I did own this car. We're not saying anything here. Let's say I owned this 1970 Datsun B210. I spent all of $450 on this thing. My brother and I actually pooled our money to buy it. And it was a beat up piece of machinery. In its heyday, it was maroon, but it was oxidized. You could stripe it with your finger. Some wannabe body repairman had had a hold of it a few times and had drilled a hole here to pop it out and said, no, that's not exactly where. And then drilled in here and then, no, that's not right. Did it on both fenders. Looked like it had been through a machine gun ward. Used a couple of different colors of body putty, and the front seat you dare not lean back on because you'd fall into the back seat. Okay, you got the picture? That's my car. Here's the situation. Let's say we drive that car to the grocery store to buy some ice cream. And we come out and we find somebody has opened their blue car door into our maroon, oxidized 1970 Datsun B210. That's the situation. Your car door has been dinged. How would you feel? Most people would be like... Okay. So most of you might say you feel apathetic about it. It's just like one more ding on a car that's already a piece of junk. But what if you looked at the car and said, I'm going to fix that up, and it's one more ding to fix that? Might you be irritated? Possibly. I don't know. Let me change the situation. Try to get you in a different frame of mind. Let's say instead of a $450 car, now we're really making this up. The $45,000 jet black hot off the showroom floor, model year 2000 Lexus, leather interior, surround sound. It belongs to my wife. Let's say that she's a brain surgeon. And I took her car basically, the second day that she owns it, down to the grocery store, and somebody dinged that car. Now, how would you feel? Anybody be mad? Anybody be scared? I mean, she does frontal lobotomies, you know. You could be like, go, oh, he's going to do a little piece of surgery on you. Okay, let's say just before you went to the store. Now, I found out just before I went that my wife had been cheating on me for 5 years with my best friend. And now I notice that her car has been dinged by a blue car door. Now how might you feel? soon as the rock, I might be standing next to the blue car with the 20 saying, do it again. Okay? Now what I want you to catch in this is, look at this, folks. We take some silly illustration, but it makes this point. It's just paint on a car door. And yet in one situation we're thrilled, in another situation we're apathetic, in another situation we're angry or fearful. How can three different emotions come off the same situation?
Perception
is it. Exactly. And this is where, if you got your outline, you see that I put down Romans 12:2. Remember the last time you read that verse, it went like this, and be transformed by the renewing of your situation. But that's the way most of us live is, if I could change my situation, then I could be a different person. But what Scripture says is, we're transformed by renewing our mind. And what I want you to see, as part of this way of thinking about people, is not only are they complicated, but the true B in here, this should be C, okay? Emotions would be C. The true B is our thought, our thinking process, act as a filter to our feelings. And when I'm thinking, my wife cheated on me. Oh, look at this, her car got dinged. Good. Serves her right. My thought process leads to my feelings. When I look at my car, a 1970 Datsun, and go, I probably wouldn't even notice it was dinged. Okay? Or if I was scared, it's because I'm thinking, my wife told me not to use your car, and I decided to use it anyway, and now it's dinged, and she's gonna... It's because of what I'm thinking about. The good news in this, when you're helping somebody, no matter what their emotional illness is, or their difficulty is, the good news in this is that they are not a victim. Think about it. If situations cause emotions, which some of you voted for, okay? If situations cause emotions, then their only way to fix their emotion is to change the situation. And what if the situation is their spouse? Some of us have been married long enough to know you can't fix your spouse. Okay? You can't change your spouse. And so if your hope for happiness is tagged to somebody else's behavior, you're sunk. But if your hope for happiness is tied to the way you think about the situation you're in, then there's hope. See, do you remember the book, The Hiding Place? Corrie Ten Boom and Betsy Ten Boom are sitting in Ravensbrück on the same bunk of the same prison camp, probably being bitten by the same fleas, for all we know. And Betsy says to Corrie, we need to pray for these people. There's about 100, 150 other prisoners in the same room. Corrie thinks, she's talking about the prisoners, and says, yes, Betsy, we need to pray for these people. Betsy says, I'm talking about the guards. And Corrie is livid. She's having dreams about murdering the guards. And her sister is praying for the guards. They're in the same situation, but they have polar opposite feelings. Why? Because of what are they thinking? We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is what Romans chapter 12 teaches. That's what Ephesians 4 teaches. That's what Proverbs 24:7 says. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what is inside is going to come out. And if we can get into what a person thinks about, we can begin to kind of feel around and see where they're thinking untrue thoughts, unbiblical thoughts, and we can guide them back to God's truth. Are there any questions on that before we go on to Roman numeral 2? Practical pointers. Any comments? Yes, brother. Some of the people that I've dealt with, and by the way, my background and my training is counseling in psych hospitals in a Christian program called Rafa. And before we're done, I'll give you some information or give you a little flyer about it. I've dealt with hundreds of people who've come into the hospital and struggled with things like this. There are thoughts that come in from the outside that are demonic. Those need to be dealt with from a spiritual perspective. There are thoughts that come in because a person's mind and the biology factor of it is wired in such a way that they just have intrusive, unwanted thoughts that plague them. We found medication helps that kind. It doesn't help somebody who's demonic, who's being demon-oppressed. That wouldn't help that person any more than Prozac would help David. Okay? But there are certain medications that can help that. And then what I've also found is ongoing openness in a relationship that's supportive can make a big difference. See, sometimes we're so private and so isolative in the way that we think, and it's like, I gotta fight these thoughts all by myself. But when I read scripture, if in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, for example, it says two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And when you can draw another brother in and another brother in who can say to you, I know you're prone to think this way, but brother, lean on me right now. Here's the truth. See, I've had folks come into the hospital who've had what is called obsessive compulsive disorder, and they are so focused on hand washing, light checking, rituals that would drive us crazy, nearly drive them crazy. They spend 2 hours in the shower, and if they do one of their behaviors wrong, they reset to zero and start the whole ordeal over. They scald themselves in trying to get themselves clean. They cannot get control of these thoughts. They need medication to help them, and they need support in their life. Those kind of people come to me a lot of times and say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, first time I heard that, the evangelist in my heart just jumped out, and I led them to Christ. Then they told me they'd done that 100 times. Then the counselor in me said, whoa, wait, step back here. Maybe we're dealing with a clinical diagnosis here of obsessive compulsive disorder or something. Sure enough, that was what was going on. And what that brother or sister needs is a word that says, look, Christ knows your heart. Oh, but I'm not sure I was sincere enough. Brother, we've been down this path before. Lean on me. Okay. So I can't go into it a lot, brother, but I'd encourage to just draw in support around you. If medication is helping to stay on the medication, to, you could ask me that as an asthmatic, and I would say yes. I need medication, or I could be having an asthma attack right now in front of you. And we are not hesitant to take some Tylenol or aspirin when we got a headache, and we know the benefit of that. We know that even Paul said, send Luke, because he's helpful to me. There's value in having medical attention, and that's why we start here, brothers and sisters, lest we narrow everything down to this one thing. We say everything is spiritual, and all they need is a good verse to meditate on, and it'll fix everything. Okay? Well, what they might need is the new flu drug that's out. You've all seen it marketed. Can hardly wait to have the flu to take it, right? But, you know, what I need is some medication to help me in that area of biology. So let's not be silly and say, all I need is this. Let's be as comprehensive as God has allowed us to understand. I forget the name of the medication. There are two or three medications. I'm not a psychiatrist, and I honestly can't remember it. Right now it must be stage fright. Okay? I just can't remember. But there's like two or three medications that have been effective. What I'd like to do with your permission is move on through the outline, lest we get too bogged down on other kind of disorders. Okay, now what I want to do is Roman numeral 2 is, let's talk about practical pointers for ministering to the depressed person. Point A, what does the Bible say about this subject? Well, I gave you a scripture there in Psalm 56, verse 8. We read, thou tellest my wandering. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Now, what does that little phrase, put thou my tears into thy bottle, tell you about the heart of God for a person who's struggling with depression? Or whatever kind of emotional difficulty. The Lord is sensitive to this. And it encourages my heart when I'm down and when I'm crying tears to realize that it is the Lord Himself that's there as my comforter. So the Lord understands this, and we don't read in Psalm 56, KIO, knock it off. we read, put down my tears in my bottle. He knows my wanderings. I mean, maybe sometimes I get into that place of depression because I've let my mind go where it needs not to go. I've not meditated on Christ like I need to. Or maybe I've gotten into situations that I ought not to get into. But God understands that, and He's sensitive to us. Think about Jonah. Jonah was depressed. Jonah chapter 4, verses 3 and verse 8, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, I beg you, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He fainted and wished himself to die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now here's a guy who's in a suicidal depression. Okay? God was doing something though in his heart, wasn't he? God was there in that moment with him, and in that point of being on the brink for Jonah, he was coming to a new perspective of himself. We all know what a sad ending there is to Jonah, the book itself, but we've also all heard the reflection. But I wonder who wrote that book. Probably Jonah himself. Reflecting back on his life, and he learned something. So there is, for us, even in our depression, an opportunity to maybe go right up to the brink and see the Lord pull us back with a new understanding about ourselves. It's powerful, and I encourage us to seize that moment when we've got somebody who's depressed. One of the questions that I like to ask an individual is, where is God in this for you? You know what I just realized? I don't have page 2 because I gave my stuff to, thank you, brother, I appreciate it. We have Elijah's story. We've referred to David already. Job, he wanted to die. Jeremiah wanted to die. In fact, Lamentations 3 is an interesting passage. If you just read it out of context someplace, you would think the guy was a heretic and ought to be put under some kind of discipline. Because he says, "You've treated me like a target, and you've filled me full of arrows. You've ground my teeth in the asphalt. You've mauled me like a bear. You've chewed me up." And he's just going on and on and on. We think, man, what is this guy raging about? And then you get to verse 18 or 19, 20, 21, where he says, "If I hadn't remembered this, I would have despaired. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Do you realize the song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," is set in the context of a man who has just come through a bitter experience with God, maybe even a depression, feeling totally mistreated by God, and he comes out the other side with a new perspective about God. So let's not be afraid in ministering to people to take them to some of these questions. One of the questions I ask them is not, when I do counseling with people, I don't say, "Well, let me tell you about Elijah, let me tell you about David, let me tell you about Job, let me tell you. What I do is I ask something like, "Where is God in this for you?" I'm trying to draw them out. You know that proverb that says, "Deep calls to deep"? I'm trying to get inside their head and find out what's going on in there. I'm not trying to make any assumptions. I want to understand. The Lord allowed Jonah to speak out. The Lord allowed Elijah to speak out. The Lord allowed David to speak out. The Lord allowed Jeremiah to speak out. We need to allow the person that we're ministering to speak out. My first supervisor as a counselor was a committed Christian man in Colorado Springs. He said to me, "Alan, telling isn't teaching. Telling isn't teaching." Thought that was a really powerful axiom. It's a principle. It's a nugget. When I get in a counseling situation where I'm trying to minister to the person and I'm doing all the talking, they aren't learning anything. But when I'm drawing them out and I'm starting to hear where the twist is, and then I'm trying to straighten it back out there, and then we're talking some more and I hear it goes this way and I bend it back toward truth that way, and I've got all these illustrations from Scripture that help me, then we can be effective. But if you're just in there to kind of go through this outline you got at this nifty little workshop at the workers' conference, spare them, okay? We really need to just be there to listen to them. And here's what I listen to. Under point B, it says, how can we minister to the depressed people? Listening to their view of God and self. Do you see that on page 2? B1, listening to view of God and self. See, at the core of our being, here in our thought processes, or if you use that word picture that Solomon gives us in Proverbs 24, where he says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is our heart belief. At the core of our being is this worldview about God and a worldview about ourselves that Satan has poisoned. He has caused us, he's caused me many times to look at God with a jaded eye, to doubt him, to walk in the steps that Eve walked in, and to start to question, you know, I don't know about this. And I know many Christians, fine believers, who dip into this and they start to think wrong thoughts about God, view God in the wrong way. Why do all these bad things happen? Look at Job. He's a study in a view of God that goes awry and gets corrected in the end. And he comes to the end with a new humility and he's restored to such a stature that God empowers him to pray for the healing of his counselors. Okay? We need to have this attitude of heart that, first of all, when we're listening for a view of God. Where is God in this for you? And I listen and I allow them to unload. And they might even sound like Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 for a while as they go on and on and on. But I've made peace with the fact that that is part of their process of coming to Lamentations 3:23. Great is thy faithfulness. So I try to be patient with that. And they have a wrong view of themselves. You would be surprised, maybe you wouldn't, how many times I've talked to fine Christians who just denigrate themselves, see nothing of value in themselves. It's as if they took their penknife out and they cut out Psalm 139, verse 14. It's as if they cut out 1 Corinthians 12, gifts that were given, or Romans chapter 12, or all these other passages in Scripture that talk about the fact that God has put a treasure. Hey, 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, one of my favorite verses, what do you have that you have not received? But what does it say about God's view of us if he says, I want you to have this gift. I want you to have this gift. I want you to have this gift. And he hands out these things for us to minister to one another. He trusts us. He empowers us. But I have so many people who come in and they have a terrible view of themselves. And if you're ministering out of a poverty place, you can't minister with authority and with confidence. Think about what kind of a guy Nehemiah would have been if he had a low view of his call and his purpose. Man, he got banged about a little bit, didn't he? They challenged him to stop. They tried to entice him. They connived. They lied. They did all this kind of stuff. Hired a prophetess. All these things they did to try to get Nehemiah to be distracted. But he was a man on a mission. And he knew what his call was. So I probe for their view of God and their view of self. I find that in probing those things, it will help. So I might ask a question like this. How do you see yourself in this situation? And I listen for all this kind of poison that they're going to start to speak. Because as they begin to speak it out, again, I want to be there to kind of catch it and direct them toward the truth, the high view that God has of them. Second point here is we want to assess if there are any biological underpinnings. Now, we're going to be quick to assess if there's spiritual underpinnings when we're asking their view of God and their view of self. But I want to coach you to think about the possibility of biological underpinnings, because we could miss this a lot. And we could discourage people even more while we try to do counseling, and then they get discouraged because the counseling's not working, and then they're thinking, see what a failure I am? When what they might need early on is, have you been to your doctor? Talk to your doctor about this. Does your doctor know? Or maybe now you go out of here, you're loaded for bear, and you're talking to somebody who's been through recent surgery, and you say, you know, I remember somebody saying that sometimes you get really depressed after physical surgery. This might only be about what's going on biologically. Let's check that out, too, while we're checking other things out. We don't have to exclude this when we look at this, but we also don't have to exclude this while we look at that. So let's check for assess if there are underlying biological underpinnings. Um, Do we have any questions or comments at this point? Just take maybe one or two, make sure we're together here.
What do you say when Bert talks about hormonal imbalance?
If they talk about that, there's some research that shows too that women going through the change of life for them can make them actually feel like they're losing their mind. And they're not. But their body is going through some things and they need to have some kind of hormonal therapy. So that's a good point. That, again, that's why I'm saying at every point, let's keep in mind it could be biology. Let's not just diminish them down to one area, okay? One other quick comment? Moving on to point C. How can one discern what's spiritual, psychological, and physiological? Prayer is our first work. I love this quote by a friend of mine, Jeff Palmer. He's a full-time worker in High Point. He works in a Christian missionary and alliance church. I was talking to him one day and he said, Alan, prayer is our first work. When I work, I work. When I pray, he works. I thought that was a great quote. I wanted to give that to you. It really emphasizes that we need to be before the Lord about this. One of the things that we did and we continue to do in Rafa, this Christian treatment program, is we pray for every person who comes into the hospital, and we pray for them every day, sometimes several times a day. We pray before individual counseling. We pray before marital counseling. We pray before group counseling. We pray at the end of group counseling. We pray for them in our devotions because we really believe our first work is the work of prayer. And so I want to put that out there. Secondly, we need to use strategic questions covering each area. I like to probe their spiritual walk. And these could be in this order. They could be in any order. This is not necessarily the perfect prioritization of how you should question it, but I like to ask them about their spiritual walk. I usually ask that first with that question, where's God in this for you? And sometimes they'll say, oh, he's my Savior. He means so much to me. He feels distant, but I know he's there. But it helps me start to probe that area. I like to do a timeline and frame-by-frame kind of questioning. How long have you been feeling this way? When did it start? Do you have a sense of what might have been the first trigger? Then what happened? You can almost see going scanning frame by frame by frame, trying to find out, oh, this is where we turned a corner. That can be significant because if they misstepped at that point, you can go back and provide some intervention at that point as well to get it back on track. For example, Nathan put his finger on David's sin. I had a guy in the hospital who was in bed. He had the covers up to his head. He was wishing he was dead. He had his face to the wall. He didn't even want to get out of bed and come to group. His whole reason for wanting to die was because he'd had an affair. And he did not want to give it up. He didn't want to give it up. Okay? So, frame by frame, you stop right there and say, that's the point of intervention. We got to deal with this whole attitude about being in a love triangle and how that fits as a Christian in your walk with the Lord. And I'm happy to say I saw him after his discharge. He left. The best he said in the hospital was, okay, I won't see her, but, you know, he might talk to her on the phone or whatever. I was happy to say that I saw him about a year later at Home Depot. And he told me he had totally given up that relationship. His life had been restored with the Lord. He had spontaneity about him. And he had tenacity. He said, you know, I've lost my wife. She's separated. I've been chasing her down, though. And I'm just believing as I stay faithful, I'm going to win her back. Okay? Frame by frame, though, helps you discover what it is that might be at the root. Stress points are important. I remember when I first moved to Florida, Orlando, Florida, I was a young program director of a psychiatric unit. It was my first kind of big break. It was the company's first expansion. So they trusted me a lot to send me down there, and I felt the weight of it, but I didn't recognize the weight of it. And I was getting these shooting pains up into my head, so I went to see my dentist and said, there's something wrong. And he asked me this question that I should have thought to ask myself. He said, are you under any kind of stress? I was like, oh, yeah, I am. So sometimes it's about that obvious. You can just ask them, you know, are there some stressful things going on in your life right now? That's the sociological kind of thing. Okay? Or an animal, something like that. Let's not underrate all of that grief and loss. Major changes, even for the better. I've noticed this especially is true with people with addiction, but I found that even when a person has a promotion in their job, they're making more money, they got more prestige, blah, 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 it can put them at risk. And they can get depressed. They can react to that. So think about asking for major changes or secrets. One of the ways I like to tease people about the secret is this. Here I am, like a cheap magician telling you my tricks. But I like to say to them, what have you decided not to tell me about? What have you decided not to tell me about? That's right. So I usually don't lead in with that question, by the way. When should a depressed person be referred to, quote, professional help? Well, I would ask, are they declining? If they're sliding down, I'd start with a referral to at least a family doctor. Let's start someplace. What's your time availability and your equipping? There are some people that I call on in my work who say, look, I know that at best I'm good for maybe 2 sessions and I got to refer them. If you understand that about yourself, then do refer them. Don't try to be a superhero and be what you're not. Okay? If the Lord made you a little finger, then do the little finger thing and stop trying to be a big toe. Okay? So we need to recognize when to refer, and if I'm beyond my ability, we need to do that, my equipping. And also my availability. Some people say, and I would say this, I can do counseling, and I will do some counseling, but I could eat up a lot of time doing counseling that I need to be spending in the Word and in prayer. I'm involved in a new work, and I need to be about that. And so I need to be strategic and say, well, here's a brother or sister who I can trust, they're confident, they're Christ-centered. I can have them do the same work, and I can carry on with what I'm supposed to be about.